All right, the rest of us, let's take out our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. And we have been walking through this letter of Paul's that he wrote to Timothy, who, of course, was pastoring over the church in Ephesus. Paul had left him there, and he was there for quite a while. And Paul was writing to him, I think, to encourage him and to instruct him. He says in chapter 3 and verse 15, If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So he's writing to him on proper church conduct. What is the church to, how's it to organize itself? What priorities should it be setting? Those kinds of things. And we've worked our way now through chapter 4 up until verse 6. And that's where we're going to pick up this morning. The main idea of chapter 4 in general, especially verses 6 through 16, is instructions specifically now towards Timothy as what we might call the lead pastor or senior pastor of that congregation. These are instructions on how to be a good minister or a good servant of Christ Jesus, how to faithfully fulfill those duties that he's been entrusted with and setting priorities for him. But they are also to be transmitted to the congregation. And there are things within them that I think are very helpful for all of us to see. And that's really what we're going to focus on this morning. For instance, verse 6, he said, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And so this morning, particularly, we're going to analyze verses 6 through 8. And with the main command of those verses being train yourself for godliness. So that's where we're going to focus. I'll read it in just a moment. But training us in godliness, I think it's a good first Sunday of the year sermon as people are making New Year's resolutions and such and thinking through what this year might look like. And especially spiritually speaking, I think that's a good topic for us to hone in on. So let's read verses 6 through 8. I'll pause, I'll ask God to bless his word, and then we'll dive into the content. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let's pause and ask God's blessing on his word. Father, I pray that you would help me and gift me this morning to teach and to exhort. I pray that you would open up this text to us, that we would, as we read earlier in James 1, receive the word with meekness, and that it would find root in our hearts, and that it would bear fruit through our belief and understanding and obedience. That we would follow what we find here and put it into practice in our lives. And we know that we depend upon your Spirit for all of those things. So we pray for his help and guidance and teaching and empowerment this morning. And pray it in his name. Amen. So the main command of the passage we just read is train yourself for godliness. And this is the time of year, of course, when gym memberships are on the rise, right? Because it's January and people have begun to make their New Year's resolutions. And oftentimes those surround, like, I got to get back in shape, or I've got to start working out again or do this or that. So they join a gym. Gyms have gotten smart, a lot of them anyway. They make you sign a contract for a year because they know that by Valentine's Day, their gym is half empty as it was on the 1st of January. But anyway, that is important. It's good because Paul clearly says that that kind of bodily training and exercise is of some value. We are human beings and we have a body and we're entrusted with it. And I do believe that taking care of our bodies is good stewardship. And so those kinds of New Year's resolutions, especially if you carry them all the way through the year, are good things to do. But there is another kind of training that Paul says is more important. It's of value in every way, not just for this present life in which we live, but for eternal life, for the life to come. And that is training in godliness. So that is the main command. Now, here's what I want to do. First of all, I want to just answer the question again. We looked at this idea of godliness a number of weeks ago out of 1 Timothy 3. But I want to look at it again for just a few minutes in the beginning portion of this message, reminding ourselves of what godliness is, because this particular word is really important to Paul, and especially in these pastoral letters. In 1 Timothy alone, he uses it 8 times in 6 chapters. It's a major theme of 1 Timothy. And as I read earlier in 1 Timothy 3, the idea that we learn how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, godliness plays a key role in that. It's very important. So what I want to do, I have 9 points out of this sermon. Don't worry, they're not all 40 minutes long. Some of them are quick, but 9 points. And the first 5 of those, we're just exploring a handful of texts in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus that help us understand, wrap our minds around the idea of godliness. That word godliness means piety or reverence, maybe even religiousness. In Paul's day and in Ephesus, they were religious people. The Greeks were, the Romans there. They worshiped the goddess Artemis, and they had the temple to her there, and they ordered and structured their life in such a way as to worship this goddess. That's the idea of godliness just in everyday language of Paul's time. But of course, in Christianity, it takes on a new meaning in Christ. And we summarized this a few weeks ago by saying godliness is living a life in light of who God is and what he wants from us. It's living a life in light of who God is and what he wants from us and how he directs us in the Bible to live. It's living a life, all of life now. It's living all of life in a way that is pleasing to God. It's a holistic life that doesn't have right belief, though that is important, having right belief and right doctrine. But it actually takes that right doctrine and applies it into every area of life. That's the idea of godliness. Well, let's explore this for just a few minutes. First of all, look back at chapter 3 and verse 16. Number one, true godliness, remember now, only comes from those who know and trust in Jesus. True godliness only comes from those who know and trust in Jesus. So in chapter 3, verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Remember now, a mystery was something that was hidden with God in the Old Testament. And when Christ came in the New Testament, he revealed it to everybody. And in this case, it was the mystery of godliness, which is not a what, it's a who. So he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, that is God, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. That's referring specifically to Jesus Christ, isn't it? The mystery of godliness and a true godly life and true godly living is connected now then, explained in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're going to call this gospel godliness. It's godliness in response to who Jesus is and what he's done for us. The difference would be we would have godliness that says, okay, How do I get God happy with me? How do I get God on my side? What do I got to do that? That kind of godliness is, I'm just going to do really good things and I'll work my way up to God. But remember now, true godliness is that God has come to us. God has become man in Jesus Christ and lived and died for us. And so now there is no such thing as godliness apart from personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Without Christ, you cannot live a godly life. You could open up your Bibles and try to obey every single command, but that wouldn't be godliness. Godliness now is gospel godliness. It's in response to what Christ has done. It's in response to what he has done within us and for us. So we live godly lives while looking to Jesus Christ, who himself is the embodiment of all that godliness is and all that it is for us and to us. So it's a gospel godliness. Friends, that means like if I'm trying to promote this morning to you to pursue godliness this year, growing in godliness, then we're not doing that. I hope we can all understand this. We're not pursuing godliness or training ourselves in godliness in order to get God happy with us or to work our way up to God. Do we understand that? We're doing this in light of what Christ has already done for us. And there's great freedom in that. There's great freedom in pursuing a godliness that isn't trying to earn God's favor, but it already has it. There's a great freedom in that and a relief in that. And it makes ordering your life in a godly way joyful instead of burdensome, motivated by love, not fear. This is gospel godliness, grace godliness, if you will. So that's the first thing. Number two, godliness should describe our life. Look at chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 2. It's a descriptive word of our lives. In other words, somebody should look at us and say, he or she is a godly man or godly woman. They live in a godly way. Look at this in chapter 2. He says in verse 1, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Here's the purpose of that. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Listen, godly and dignified in every way. It's godliness is supposed to describe our life in every way. So we're pursuing it so that our life can be described as that way, or at least in part. We are to be godly people. We're to pursue godly marriages, godly parenting, be godly employees, be godly friends, godly church members. Godliness is supposed to describe us as the people of God. And therefore, I mean, we could conclude this, that godliness then is not an option. In other words, I'm encouraging all of us, including me, to take godliness seriously this year and to train it and pursue it. But I'm not saying that in a sense like we have an option. Godliness is not an option. It's supposed to describe who we are. Therefore, training for godliness is something we must do. God expects us to do this, to train ourselves for godliness. We shouldn't decide on the basis of the texts we're looking at or this sermon. We shouldn't be deciding whether or not I will and weighing all the options. Am I going to live a godly life this year? Am I going to apply godliness into this area of my life? Maybe let me weigh the options on this. That's not how it works, is it? God's desire for us is that we live godly lives in every way. Number three, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Number three, godliness will result in hatred from the world. Godliness results in hatred from the world. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So as the culture downgrades morally, and becomes more ungodly, which is the tendency of cultures to do, as that happens and as you have deceivers and false teachers increasing and more people being deceived by these imposters, while evil becomes what the culture becomes, what the culture calls good, and good becomes what the culture calls bad. As those things continue to increase, then as we apply ourselves into godliness, as we should and must, we must expect then, right? We must expect then that the world's hostility towards us will increase. I mentioned this last week when we talked about Jesus out of the Gospel of John. But Jesus was an example to us of how God, or how the world feels about God, about righteousness, true righteousness, about truth, about justice, even about God's love, about godliness. Who is the most godly man who has ever lived? Jesus, God in the flesh. And how did the world respond to him? That's why he warned his disciples. Said to them, different places, John 3:19, for one, John brings this out. This is the judgment. The light, that is Jesus, has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Did you know by nature we love darkness? We love sin. If we didn't have that love for sin, it wouldn't be a problem in our lives. But we love sin and we love darkness, and therefore by nature we reject Christ. It takes a work of God in us to change us from haters of God to lovers of God. John chapter 7, verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Godliness, in large part, is bringing the testimony of what God says about what is right and wrong, what is good and bad, what is righteous and what is evil. It's bearing testimony to that. And of course, the world's response is hatred. But we were warned about this in Scripture. Number four, Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Godliness is a result of true saving faith. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Godliness is a result of true saving faith. Listen to this. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. The New International Version translates that this way. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. True faith, true knowledge of God leads to godliness. It leads to this manifestation of what you believe in your life. There isn't such a thing as having true saving faith, and then on the opposite side of that, there is no godliness that ever comes from that. That's because, and Paul doesn't talk about it in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, but it's the idea that when God saves you, when you come to a true saving faith in Christ, He changes you. This is why the Apostle John in 1 John says, you cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. A person that's born of God can sin. They can falter and fall and stumble, but they will find it impossible to continue in that. Because what is in them and who is in them is greater than he who's in the world. There's this idea that you've been born of God now. You have God's Spirit, and he's just not going to allow that to happen. This is why people that are Christians and truly regenerate Christians, truly trusting in Christ, and they're trying to live in the world, and you've ever watched somebody like that, or maybe you've been that person, they're the most miserable people in the world. They could do everything. They're trying to just pursue as much happiness as they can in this world, and everything they do, everything they try, results in more unhappiness because they're actually resisting the very work of God within them and the new heart that he's given them, the Spirit of God. So true godliness will, or true faith in Christ results in godliness. And then look at chapter 2 of Titus. Chapter 2, this is our last point until we go back to 1 Timothy 4. Number 5, godliness is largely learning to say no to ungodly desires. So Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This is so important to catch. So if you've zoned out, listen to me here. What this is teaching is that godliness will often feel like an uphill battle, or that you are you're cutting against the grain, or that you're swimming upstream. You cannot get confused by that, because what Paul is clearly saying here is that you're going to have ungodly desires still. That's because even though you're a new person in Christ, you still have the flesh. So with that comes these ungodly desires. Desires to do things that you know God has said no to. Paul calls them passions here. Ungodly desires, ungodly passions, worldly passions. And godliness, in large part, is learning now how to say no to those and yes to godliness. This is important because you don't want to get confused, like thinking something's wrong with you. If you're a Christian and you have this desire, you leave here this morning, I want to train myself for godliness, and you go out to do it, and you find that it's really hard to do it, because you have all these competing desires for ungodliness. This teaches us that this pursuit of godliness can be an uphill battle, because there's two different competing desires that are often happening with us. Peter put it this way, 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Now he's talking to the believers there, and he's saying this is the reality that's happening within you. There's a war waging internally. And you have these passions, these desires of the flesh. You're feeling those. What he's saying is, I'm urging you to abstain from those. Learn to renounce those. Learn to say no to those and do and be who God has called you to do and be. We cannot get confused, because I think often the devil, the enemy, plays on that. He plays on those passions, those desires, and makes you doubt even your relationship to God. Is this even real? If this were real, why would I be feeling this or desiring this or the other thing? Shouldn't I just be having these perfect desires every day to do what is right? When it's not the reality, even the Apostle Peter can say that you're going to have a war that is going on within you. And godliness is largely learning how to do it. Being godly does not require you to feel godly. I think, and maybe I'm unusual, but I wake up probably about 70% of the time not feeling godly at all. Those are the passions of the flesh. That's the war that's going on. Godliness is now saying no to those things and doing what is right. Godliness is, by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, fighting through those. Fighting for godliness. If you're driven by how you feel in this, you won't make the New Year's resolution pass today to train yourself for godliness, okay? All right, now, back in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. So let's go back to that text, chapter 4, in verses 6 through 10. And number 6. According to what we read here, godliness will require effort. Godliness will require effort. Look at how Paul states this command. Have nothing to do with irreverent silliness. Rather, listen now, train yourself for godliness. That word train is an athletic term of Paul's day. It's the Greek word gymnazo, which is where we get our English word gymnasium. And what Timothy would have immediately thought of when he thought of this particular word is athletes in very disciplined and intense and concentrated training for their particular event. He would be thinking about boxers and wrestlers and runners and all different kinds of athletes of that day and the intense effort and the discipline that they would put into it. He would be thinking of them sweating and training and lifting and all of those kinds of things that goes with training for a particular sporting event. And it implies intensity. So when he's saying to Timothy, I want you to take that image that you have in your mind of those athletes training, and I want you to apply it into the spiritual realm, and I want you to train in that way, spiritually speaking, for godliness. I want you to apply that kind of discipline, intensity, and effort into growing in godliness, to living a more godly life in every way. He uses something similar in chapter 6, verse 11. He says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. You know, the word pursue means to do something with intense effort and with definite purpose or goal, to strive towards something. Now, I recognize that this is not what we want to hear. We really don't want to hear that being godly, which I think all Christians have an inner desire to do, being godly is going to take effort and discipline and training and sacrifice. I mean, we don't want to hear that. We want to be zapped into instant godliness that will require no resistance, no effort, no discipline, no saying no, no training. We just want to have some kind of experience that makes us completely godly people in every way. But that's not the way godliness works. God has designed it so that you and I must apply ourselves into the Christian life, into godliness, if we are to grow as godly people. Now, let me again reiterate. What many people don't like about this teaching is that it doesn't sound like a spiritual grace type of thing. Like a popular theology philosophy that came out not too long ago, I guess decades now probably, but it was the let go and let God. Me being godly is just requiring so much effort, and this doesn't feel like it should require effort because this is a spiritual thing, so I need to learn to just let go and let God. To which I would say that's almost polar opposite of what Paul is teaching here. That we must train ourselves for godliness. That yes, God gives us the grace and the power and the strength and even the desire and the know-how of pursuing godliness. It's His power within us working this out. But it is us who must put it into practice. Philippians 2, I don't have it on the screen, but Paul clearly says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do. So there is no such thing as a passive Christian life. We must apply ourselves into this thing. It's the biblical principle of cause and effect, right? If you train for godliness, the implication is God will grow you in godliness. The converse is true. If you do not apply yourself into godliness, you will not grow in godliness. We cannot just sit by passively and expect to grow in godliness. We must train ourselves. So godliness will require effort. And then number 7, training in godliness is something, friends, according to these verses here, that you must do for yourself. Training in godliness is something you must do. And listen to this. It's something you must do for yourself. He says, train yourself for godliness. There's some emphasis there. I can't make you train yourself for godliness anymore. And I can't let you train yourself for my godliness any more than I could say to you, hey, you know what? I wanted to lose a few pounds. Could you go to the gym for me this week? You know, work on some chest and tries, and maybe that'll kind of import to me. That isn't how it works, is it? I must be the one. Timothy must be the one. You see, we cannot depend on our spouse, because frankly, maybe our spouse isn't obeying this command at the time we're living. Maybe they're not training for themselves for godliness. We can't sit back and let that be an excuse for us to not do what we know we're supposed to do. We can't blame it on our church. You can't blame it on your pet. You can't say, well, I'm just not growing in godliness. Why? Because it's my church. Wrong. Train yourself for godliness, because there is a principle in Scripture, friends, listen, of personal accountability. You are personally accountable for what you do, and that transmits into growing in godliness. You must train yourself for godliness. Number 8, according to verse 6 and 7, godliness will require feeding and nourishing yourself on God's word and good theology about God's word. Notice this in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained, or better word, because it's not the same word. That word trained is not the same word that is translated trained in 7. It has more to do with nourishment. Being nourished in the words of the faith. That's your Bible. Being nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine, good teaching that you have followed. On the other hand, have nothing to do with the irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Timothy could not have a casual relationship with his Bible and expect to grow in godliness. You and I cannot have a casual relationship with the words of the faith in Scripture and good sound teaching and good sound theology. We cannot have a casual relationship to those things and expect to grow in godliness. They go hand in hand together. As a matter of fact, your relationship to the Bible, listen now, will be a primary determiner of your growth in godliness this year. And that makes a lot of sense. We think about the Bible being our nourishment. If you have, for instance, anybody that knows anything about athleticism or training, they will tell you one of the most important things you need to do is get the right intake of the right foods. If you're going to grow and develop physically in whatever way you want to, your nutrition is going to matter. What you feed on is going to matter. And that goes right into the spiritual realm. Your nourishment on God's word is going to matter if you want to grow in your godliness this year. That's like godliness 101. We must be in the word of God this year. So friends, two simple ways to train for godliness this year, just two simple ways I'll mention, is to read your Bible and come to church. It was simple. God keeps it simple for us, doesn't he? Read your Bible and come to church. Nourish yourself privately on God's word. come to church corporately, receive sound teaching, receive more biblical instruction and reading and worship. Those two things, that idea of nourishing, just planning the rhythms of our day and our week around time with God's word, are two just very simple ways in which we train for godliness. And again, let me tell you that when you want to begin a daily Bible reading plan, you're not always going to feel like it. If you think that you're going to wake up every morning hopping and skipping and jumping to the place where you have devotions and always feel what's going on, you still haven't captured the idea of what this all is. That your flesh, sometimes sinful, sometimes physical, sometimes we're just tired or we're just cloudy or whatever. Everything's going to go against it. If you think you're going to feel like showing up to church every week, you're not going to feel like showing up to church every week. I don't, and you pay me. But what do we need? We're disciplined. We're like disciplined athletes. We need to the nourishment that comes from God's word, both privately and publicly. You remember, some of you grew up in fundamentalism. Okay, like I did. Remember as kids, we sang the song, read your Bible, pray every day, pray every day, pray every day. I see some former fundies here with us and they're smiling. I remember that. And you would start down and it'd say, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow until you're standing up. But the opposite was true. And the second verse was, neglect your Bible, forget to pray, and you'll shrink. Remember? That's like profound truth for 3-year-olds. It's just, that's the way it works. If you want to grow, you need to be nourishing yourself in Scripture and being nourished in Scripture. Last point. Godliness will require knowing your why. Godliness will require knowing your why. What am I talking about? Any good trainer, coach, anything like that, they understand that a person, in order to succeed at what they're doing, has to know why they're doing it. If they have a goal they want to achieve, they need to know why they want to achieve that goal. The why is really important to achieving goals. If our goal is to grow in godliness, the why is really important, right? We've eliminated our why as being we want to go to heaven, so we're going to do what pleases God and He'll be happy with us and that. We've eliminated that by calling this gospel godliness. But notice what Paul says here. Verse 7, rather train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. See, when we're training ourselves in godliness, even in the most simple of ways, reading our Bible every day, coming to church, disciplining ourselves, when we're doing these things, it doesn't just have value for the now, does it? It's not just temporary. Physical training is temporary. It's helpful for now. But eventually, no matter how in shape you're in, no matter how many hours of intense concentration you've placed on your body and your health, you're going to die. Your body gives out. Godliness is us investing not just in the now, but in eternity. Living for God in light of eternity. And then he expands. Listen to this. The saying, verse 9, is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. In other words, our hope is not set on this world, this life, the temporariness of it. Our hope, our eternal hope, is set on God. the living and true God who will come through on all of His saving promises for us and all of His saving purposes for us in Jesus Christ. We've got a life, an eternal life awaiting us, friends, that anything on this planet pales in comparison to. And so what we need to do is be training ourselves for godliness, knowing our why, that we're not living for this world, but we're living for the one to come. Our godliness in this life has eternal significance. And all of the training and all of the effort and all of the saying no to things of our worldly passions and all of the discipline and all of the hatred from the world and the animosity from the world, friends, it's all going to be worth it for the people of God in His kingdom, living in His glory forever and ever and ever again. We get our eyes on the prize, and then no matter what godliness requires of us, we know it will be worth it. And we need to remind ourselves of that all the time, maybe even every day. And I think this is why Jesus taught His disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Bring in Your kingdom, Lord Jesus. We're waiting for it. We're eagerly anticipating that kingdom." Let's pray. Father, I pray that this year we together as a church would train ourselves for godliness. Show us how to do that. Show us what will be required. Help us to get our eyes on the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Help us to be a people who live for eternity and eternal pleasures, eternal joys, eternal glory, and not the temporal pleasures only of this world. Lord, as we transition now into Your table, we look back at the cross and we thank You for it. And we also look forward to the time when we will partake of this with You in Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.